Good evening, friends. Murray has prayed for explaining Christianity. I just wanted to encourage you. There's probably about 10 or 12 guests and about 15 hosts, so we've got about 25 people coming along to explaining Christianity tomorrow night. So it's an exciting time for us to be able to do that, but the window is still open. So if you have a friend that you haven't invited, but they were, or maybe you have and you haven't checked back with them, please feel free to and bring them along again tomorrow night, even if you haven't RSVP'd. We'll have a few extra meals available anyway. So please come along. Please be praying for explaining Christianity. If you're grumpy and you go to sleep early, you won't be grumpy. I know a person who was grumpy all the time and went to bed at 10 o'clock every night for a while, got 8 hours sleep, and they weren't grumpy anymore. If you're grumpy and you go to sleep early, you won't be grumpy. That's called an abstract concrete sandwich, and we learned that at sermon school, okay? An abstract idea. If you're grumpy and you go to sleep early, you won't be grumpy. That's an abstract idea. We're all like, okay, good, that's great. But if I tell you a story, a concrete story, a real illustration of, I know a person who went to bed at 10 o'clock every night, had 8 hours sleep, and they weren't grumpy. If you go to sleep early, you won't be grumpy. Suddenly it starts to come to life. It makes sense. This is actually how about 80%, maybe even 90% of Australians think. They prefer to think in terms of illustrations, concrete realities. If we say, you should lead at kids' holiday club, that's an abstract statement. But if I say, I know someone who led last year, had the time of their life, and is just heart and soul eager to get back involved again and keep on seeing kids come to know Christ, you should lead at kids' holiday club. Suddenly there's a bit more life in the story. It's concrete. It's real. You don't need French accents to convince you to lead at kids' holiday club. The testimony is there in the leaders. The abstract concrete sandwich. And as I was looking at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, the last part of Philippians 2, I realized that what Paul has been doing 2,000 years ahead of the sermon school is an abstract concrete sandwich. He's been working on it all the way since at least the beginning of chapter 2 and probably a bit before that. So I want to take you back over this abstract concrete sandwich just so we can get some context for what's happening in chapter 2 and the last part of this chapter that Grace just read for us. Let's go right back to chapter 1 for a start and just have a quick look at a key verse in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here he's calling people and starting to make this call to the church to have a Christ-like life. And then, as we have seen over the last few weeks, at the start of chapter 2, in the first four verses, he calls the Philippians to a Christ-like life in community. And he gives them all these things they should do. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourselves. You should do this. You should do that. But then, at verse 5, he stops. He's done the abstract, and he gives them the concrete, and he gives them then for the next few verses this picture of Christ, which we've read a couple of times in the last few weeks, this illustration of what it looks like for them to do the abstract thing that he's just called them to. And then, in the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 12 to 18 that they're called to be Christ-like in community. Again, it's the same kind of idea. Again, these are things that they should do. They should work out their salvation. They shouldn't grumble. They should shine. They should rejoice, as we saw last week, the last time. And so we've had the abstract, then the concrete, and then the abstract, and now we have the concrete again tonight. And here, in this passage, we have Christ-like servants illustrated for us. We have flesh and blood examples of Christ-like service. So even as Paul here, in one sense we could say, well, this is just Paul's kind of travel diary. He's just telling them what's going to happen next for him, although he's not traveling too far while he's in prison. But this is his information about what's next. But it's more than that. Here he's putting flesh and blood around this idea of what it means to be Christ-like in the way that we would serve one another. And as he speaks of these two ministry colleagues, Timothy and Epaphroditus, he paints a picture of what it looks like for us to be Christ-like. And so tonight what I want to do to start with is look at these two stories of these two men and kind of do a bit of the biographical stuff for each of them. And then we're going to think about what that means for us. So firstly, Timothy in verses 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. There we have the story of Timothy. Paul is looking to God for an opportunity to provide for him to send Timothy to Philippi. And there's two reasons he wants to send Timothy there. First, he wants to encourage them. He wants him to go to them and for them to find out what's going on for Paul, and for, as Paul says later in the letter, for them to know that he, even though things are tough, he's full of joy. He wants to encourage them, and hopefully by the time he finds out what's going on with him, there'll be enough good news to report to the Philippians that Timothy will be able to go with that good news. But he also, and probably more importantly, he wants to be encouraged himself in verse 19, so that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. Paul assumes that Timothy will bring good news that will cheer him up. And then he expresses confidence in verse 24 that he himself will go to the Philippians at some point. He's confident that God will bring an end to his current circumstances, then he'll be able to go and see them. But the rest of what Paul has to say in these verses is about Timothy, and it's all positive. We know Timothy from other letters and other parts of the Bible, but here we hear all this positive stuff about Timothy, and he wants the Philippians to know that he sees Timothy as someone who embodies, who illustrates what it means to be a Christ-like servant. It's a really kind of, it's a really glowing endorsement of Timothy. And here Paul points to Timothy's Christ-likeness in three areas. So let's look at these things. First, his Christ-like concern for the needs of others. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. There is no one like him, Paul says, in that little band of people that he was with there in Rome, most likely. There is no one like him. The word that is used there is no one who is of the same mind, like this guy is to Paul. What Paul is saying is that his concern for the Philippians is so great, and Timothy is the only one left of those with Paul in Rome who will care as much about their welfare as Paul does. He's the only one. All the rest, he says, are more concerned with their own interests, not those of Jesus. All those are concerned with doing what they want rather than what is good for others. But Timothy will have no one like him. And so he has this concern, a genuine concern for the needs of others. But secondly, we see his humility, verse 22, a Christ-like humility. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy, Paul says, has already proven to the Philippians, and he spent time with the Philippians at one stage, that he would humbly seek their best interests above his own. So he appeals to that. He says, you know this already. He has proven himself to you. But alongside that, we also see that as he served with Paul, he's always adopted this humble posture of a son. He never sought to kind of take over from Paul. He never sought to push Paul out of the way. As a son with a father, as a son sits under the teaching of the father, and as the son does what the father asks, Timothy has sat under Paul. He's never used his position as a leader in the church to his own advantage. He's always done what Paul has directed him to do. So there's his Christ-like humility. And then his Christ-like commitment to the work of the gospel, again in verse 22, that he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And we're drawing from what we know of Timothy elsewhere as well, that he was committed heart and soul to the cause of the gospel. He always wanted to do the will of Jesus, do what was in the interest of Christ, it says in verse 21. So Timothy is an illustration of Christ-likeness, the way he served with humility, concerned to meet the needs of others, committed to finishing the task and doing the work of the gospel. Well, that reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Remembering that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't use his position for his own benefit. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is Christ, and Paul says, here in Timothy, there is an example of Christ-likeness. We'll think about what that means for us later. But then we move on to the story of Epaphroditus, verses 25 and following. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Before Paul sends Timothy, he's going to send this man, Epaphroditus, back to them, probably with this letter. And this is his story. He'd been sent by the church in Philippi to care for Paul on their behalf, carrying a gift, which Paul refers to in chapter 4. He's there to serve Paul, to care for Paul on their behalf. But along the way, this otherwise strong, healthy man becomes ill. And word gets back to the Philippians that he's sick, and it was bad. It nearly killed him. But God intervened, mercifully healing him and sparing Paul additional sorrows. And Paul had plenty of stuff to be upset about, and even the illness was enough. But Paul says, he spared me sorrow upon sorrow. And now Paul wants to give Epaphroditus, who's feeling a longing to comfort those back home, and also the church, he wants to give them the joy of seeing each other again. And so he feels that sending him home will give him allow that to happen, but also give him one less thing to be anxious about and sorrowful about. So that's the story of Epaphroditus. But the key verses, I think, as we look at this, who this man was, are verses 25 and 26. In those verses, Paul uses five titles, five terms to describe this man. He calls him a brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and it's hidden in our NIV, but it is the minister, the one who was sent to take care of my needs, to minister to Paul. Five things. And again, this teaches us something about this man. Three things. In fact, the same three things as Timothy. First, we see his Christ-like concern for the needs of others. When Paul says that Epaphroditus is a minister, we're reminded that he was sent by the Philippians all that way to take care of Paul, to take care of Paul's needs. And we know that this is not, he didn't just turn up with the gift and kind of go, here's the money, see you later. That's not the way he cared for Paul. No, he came and cared for him in such a way that Paul could describe him as my brother. There is a closeness in the way that these two have related. It indicates that this care that was provided for Paul was a loving and patient and maybe quite a lengthy amount of care and just the conversations and all that kind of stuff that would have happened over a period of time. Paul has embraced Epaphroditus as my brother. He felt Epaphroditus' deep concern for him as he was ministered to. So we have his concern for the needs of others. In fact, we see also his concern for the folk back home. He longs for them. He's distressed for them because they've heard that he is sick as well. Second, though, we have his Christ-like humility. Paul describes him as your messenger. And I want to suggest that this tells us not just something about his role, that what he did, but actually something about his humility. His world, like our world, would have valued the really extraordinary stuff. But this guy was super, from what we know, super ordinary. We know nothing of him apart from this story, nothing significant. His wasn't an upfront role. He wasn't a superstar, you know, with a microphone in his hand. He didn't have any really outrageous spiritual gifts, which would give him kind of public approval. No, he was just to deliver the gift entrusted to him. Walking was his gift. I wonder, as I think about this man, I wonder how many people, you know, when they were tossing up the idea of how to take this gift, get this gift to Rome where Paul was, I wonder how many people they went through and how many people said, oh, look, I'm a bit too important. A bit too important just to waste all that time walking to Philippi. I'm sure you can send someone else. I don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that he was willing to humbly lay his gift of being able to walk, of being strong enough and fit enough to walk, to lay that gift before the church and say, I will use this if it helps. That's Christ-like humility. And then we have his Christ-like commitment to the work of the gospel. So in verse 30, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This guy almost died for the cause of the gospel. He almost died, it says, for the work of Christ. And even as we hear those words, what are we supposed to think of? What example it comes to mind when we think of a servant of Christ who nearly dies for the work of Christ? We're sent back to verse 8 again, that being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The echo is there in this man. What's more, Paul can call Epaphroditus his fellow worker in the gospel. You think about that. You think about Paul, who wrote a number of the books that are in our Bible, the Apostle Paul, saying that this man, this one talent man who could walk and deliver a letter, he's my fellow worker in the gospel. He is committed, says Paul. In fact, he's so committed that Paul can call him my fellow soldier. That so committed to the cause of the gospel was this man that he would even die for it again. His commitment to the work of the gospel. This is Christ-like commitment. Friends, I hope you can see as we look at those two stories really briefly that Christ-like service of others is the theme all through this chapter, really. Even as Jesus' example is put before us and then as Paul gives more instructions and now as Timothy and Epaphroditus are held out to the Philippians and to us here at City North as flesh and blood illustrations of what it means to serve like Christ, to be engaged in Christ-like service. So they are, they're illustrating those things, but of course they're much more than that. This is not just a clever, abstract, concrete sandwich. He's not going to win some kind of prize in literature for the way he constructed this chapter of this letter. These men are not just illustrations of Christ-like service in the church. No, Paul is actually writing to them because they are real people who are going to visit the church. And he wants them to do something. He wants them to respond in a particular way. He writes to commend these men to the church because when they arrive, he wants to see some things happen. And so as we try and apply some of this stuff to ourselves, I want to think about the three things that I think Paul wants to see happen in the life of the church when these men, these Christ-like servants, arrive in Philippi. And the first thing that Paul wants to see is he wants the church to imitate those who serve like Christ, in particular these two men, to imitate those who serve like Christ. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus are worthy of imitation. They have set an example. They're an example of Christ-likeness. If we flicked on to towards the end of the next chapter, we'd find in verse 17, Paul says this, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. About whom is he speaking? Well, he's speaking about people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, keep your eye on them. Look at them. Imitate them. And if you do, you will start to embody the kind of Christ-like service that is expected of every Christian. They are good examples, he says. Follow their example. Imitate those who serve like Christ. To kind of put this into practice, I think we're going to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And as I wrote them, they're kind of creepy. They kind of might weird you out a little bit, but that's maybe the whole point, is that there is an intentionality to this. First of all, who have you got your eye on? Who have you got your eye on? Who are you watching? Who are you watching closely? You know, some of you have actually come to me just recently and said, you know what, I really want to know who the person is I can look to, who is going to set a good example for me. I would love someone to disciple me and mentor me, someone who I could watch and learn from and follow the example of, someone who's faithfully serving Christ, living a life of Christ-like service. And that's super encouraging. I love when people come and say that to me rather than me telling you that's a good thing to do. And there are plenty of great examples of Christ-likeness in this church, Christ-like service. And so a question you have to ask yourself is, who am I actually watching? Who could I be watching who's going to help me see what it looks like to live a life of Christ-like service, of faithfully and humbly serving as we've seen these two men do? Who have you got your eye on? If you don't know enough people in the church, it's all the more motivation for you to stick around and get to know more people. I think it's a big encouragement for us younger folk to head along to the morning service and get to know people who are a generation or two ahead of us and work out with them how they can help you learn what it means to live that kind of Christ-like service in your life. The second question is, what if someone's got their eye on you? Again, it's maybe kind of creepy, but people are watching you. And the questions that we have to ask ourselves, is my life an example of Christ-like service? Could Paul say in a letter, you know what, keep your eye on your name, who lives as we do. You watch that person, they're a great example. Could Paul write that to City North? There's a challenge in this, isn't it? That we are to look for those whose lives are worthy of imitation, but that we also ought to be pursuing the kind of life of Christ-like service, which is worthy of imitation. Friends, Paul holds out Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of Christ-like service because he wants the Philippians to become like them. He wants us to become like them. So when others around us see us, they see an example worth following, an example of Christ. So that's the first thing, imitate those who serve like Christ. When these two men arrive, that's what he wants to see. Secondly, he wants them to trust those who serve like Christ. Paul wants them to know that when they see someone who is willingly serving like Christ, humbly putting the needs of others before their own, humbly and earnestly being committed to the cause of the gospel, that's the kind of person that they should trust. And this, all these things are true, as we've seen, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In verse 22, it speaks of Timothy as one who has proven himself. He has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He has proved himself to Paul and to the church. The ESV words it slightly differently. His proven worth, it says. He has, as a son with a father, faithfully and patiently and willingly and humbly served others. And so he has become trustworthy. He has proved his worth. He is a trustworthy leader in the church. And so Paul's comments about Timothy are partly to ensure that when he arrives and gets to work leading and serving in the church on behalf of Paul, that the church would trust him. And the same is true of Epaphroditus, who, although he certainly didn't have the same kind of responsibility as Timothy, he had still proven himself faithful, willing, and humble, trustworthy. Here's a guy who nearly died doing what God called him to. That's someone you can trust, isn't it? He's the kind of guy you'd send again on the next mission to deliver the letter. You know he's going to keep going till he gets the job done. And the question for us is, how do we know who we should trust? What are some good principles for looking for people that we can trust in the church? The first thing I think is we need to look for character over competency, which is really hard in our culture because we live in a culture where we kind of live and we breathe in this idea that being impressive is what matters most. And the church gets sucked into this, but it is folly. It is folly to value that which is impressive rather than that which has proven Christ-like over and over again. An illustration of this has just come in the last week or so, and someone pointed this out to me. This book, I won't bother you with the book itself. In fact, I haven't read the book because I don't think I want to read it. But it's very popular in the kind of circles that we mix as pastors. It's a book for pastors. On the back, there are five reviews by those who, at the time the book was written, were asked to provide comment on the nature of this book. Five reviews. And it was pointed out to me this week that in the last few years, three of these men, three of them out of the five, have shipwrecked their faith. Shipwrecked it. They've either totally walked away from the Christian faith. These are all pastors. Walked away from the Christian faith. That's one of them. Another one, a serial adulterer. And another one hired a hitman, tried to kill someone, did a whole range of other things as well. So we won't go into that detail. It's an epic story, that one. It's tragic. Three out of five on a book that is one of the most popular. I got given this book at a conference where there was 2,500 people sitting in the room. 2,500 copies of this handed out. This is a very popular book. Nothing about the book itself, but those men on the back. Three out of five. What's that a symptom of? I think that's a symptom of us getting carried away with competency and impressiveness rather than character. We're going to be so careful that we don't take a look at people who do things very impressively and say they're the kind of people we should trust simply based on how impressive they are. This is why if you went to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or other parts of the Bible where the qualifications for leaders in the church are spelled out, they're almost all, without exception, character traits. Competency has nothing on character. Competency is important, but it has nothing on character. And so the first thing in terms of who we should trust is to look for character over competency. This means, I think, that when we are looking for people who will teach us the Bible, we look for people who have a proven track record of Christ-like service, who are committed to serving others and doing what is good for others. It means that we're really careful about the kind of people that we read and listen to who aren't in our local fellowship because we don't know them. You don't know their character. It means that when we have people in our church who we want to give ministry roles to, we look first at whether they're willing to get their hands dirty. And that's the second thing. Are they willing to get their hands dirty? Are they willing to do the hard jobs? To serve in ways that go unnoticed? That's the kind of person you can trust. Not long ago, I heard a story about a church leader who had to deal with an issue that was certainly not the kind of issue that a church leader would have to deal with. And without even telling anyone, that person dealt with that issue. And super, super encouraging to know that people who shouldn't really have to deal with some of these issues are willing to get their hands dirty and clean up a mess. And so we look for those who are willing to get their hands dirty. Look for those people who have a strong Christ-like character. And we look for those who depend upon God more than themselves. People who recognize that everything that we do is completely dependent on God being at work in and through us, as we saw 2 weeks ago. We look for people who are faithful in using the gifts that God has given to them. Instead of sometimes, I think, people who would just spend most of their time lamenting that they don't have other gifts. Instead, they're just faithful using the gifts that God has given to them. So who should we trust? I think that's some helpful things for us. Character over competency. Look for those who are going to do the menial tasks, get their hands dirty. Look for those who always are seeking to trust God more than themselves. And then thirdly, Paul wants the church to honor those who serve like Christ. Paul wants the church to know that those who live lives of Christ-like service are worthy of being treated with honor. Now, presumably the congregation in Philippi would have given Timothy honor. He was a leadership kind of guy in the church. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told to honor leaders, those who serve as servant leaders in the church. But I think most likely what's happening here is it was going to be less natural for them to honor Epaphroditus. Maybe even some in the church were a bit disappointed that maybe he'd kind of given up a bit too soon, that his sickness had kind of made him a bit of a wuss and he had to kind of go home. And so this illness may have left some disappointed in him. And I think Paul wants to kind of pave the way for his return. He wants to help them see how they should treat him. Verse 29, "So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." His Christ-like service, where he nearly died, means that he should be honored. Indeed, if we read Jesus rightly in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, there will be a day coming when all who faithfully steward their gifts, including Epaphroditus, whose gift was to walk, will receive the honor of hearing the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness." That is an honor. And if Jesus says that there will be a day when Epaphroditus will be honored for his service, then as a church, they should honor him. They're to welcome him. They're to joyfully rejoice in the fact that his task was completed. They're to celebrate him for his hard work. They're to honor him. We ought to show honor, friends, to those both ordinary and extraordinary in the church. Those who have many gifts and those who have very few. We should show honor to those who serve like Christ. That's a real problem for us, isn't it, as Australians? It's tall poppy syndrome. We don't like to do this. We don't honor people. It's not natural for us to publicly and privately and warmly and joyfully and with thankfulness honor those who humbly and faithfully serve like Christ. I don't think that's built into us as Australians. We don't want to take credit from God, and that sometimes can be a good reason to be careful in how we honor people. God gets the glory, but we are called to honor those who serve like Christ. It's not an over-the-top kind of awkward thing, and it doesn't require lots and lots of, I don't know, flowers and presents and unnecessary over-the-top stuff. But to honor someone is to recognize that what they have done is significant for the gospel. That what they have done is significant in what God is doing in this world. So I want to suggest that our church could do well to honor people, to honor those who serve faithfully and who look to care for the concerns of others, to do what is good for others, those who humbly put others' needs before their own. As leaders of the church, and this is an opportunity for me to do this en masse, I want to honor on behalf of all the leaders of this church, those people who do exactly that, who faithfully serve day after day and week after week in really thankless tasks sometimes, simple things, difficult things. Thank you. Thank you for the way you serve. What you do is significant in what God is doing in this world. Every time someone opens the door and turns the car park lights on and cleans the toilets and arranges things for the service and practices here as we get the chance to worship God together and all of that stuff and everything in between. Every time that stuff happens, it's significant. And there'll be a day in eternity when you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness if you continue to steward your gifts well." And so we want to honor you in the same way and say thank you and rejoice with you that your work is significant. I also think this has an application for us with our missionaries. We've just had mission weekend last weekend, and we've had the privilege of talking to some of those missionaries and praying for them. Our missionaries serve in places that we cannot serve, and they serve on our behalf. Of Epaphroditus, Paul says, "He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. The whole church couldn't go, but he went on their behalf. And when we have all these missionaries serving all over the world, they are going on our behalf. They're going for us. And so it is good for us to take that time to pray for them, to honor them in that way, to let them know that what they are doing is significant, because sometimes they're discouraged. It doesn't feel very significant. To let them know that we appreciate what they are doing and that we think what they are doing is totally worth it, because sometimes it is discouraging. I hear of missionaries, certainly probably less so in Australia, maybe more in America, who have this frantic annual report kind of writing mentality where the church back home who supports them expects them to give account for every dollar that is given to the mission and to equate that to the number of souls saved. That if, you know, if $10,000 is given to the mission, that should equal 10 salvations. And if it doesn't, they kind of come back home with their tail between their legs. There is no honor for them. That's outrageous. We need to let our missionaries know that what they do is significant. That even when it doesn't work like we hoped it would, that God has different plans and a different agenda, that we still know and believe that what they are doing is important. And then I think just for you personally, the question can be, well, who can you privately honor? Is there someone who you just see right now, you can see that they serve Christ faithfully, they humbly serve, they're always putting others' needs before their own? Is there someone that you could just pull aside or write a note to or maybe do something practical for as a way of showing, I really do appreciate, we do appreciate what it is that you are doing? This is an important part of our church life, to honor one another for the work that we do for Christ. In all of this, friends, we honor one another, recognizing that God gets all the glory. Paul would have none of us taking all the glory for ourselves. We honor one another, but we give God the glory. And so we have in this passage some concrete examples. These two men who remind us again of what it looks like to live Christ-like lives, lives of service and humility, commitment to the gospel, caring for one another. And Paul is saying here to the church and to us, these are the kind of lives that you ought to imitate. These are the kind of people that you can trust. These are the kind of people that you should honor. We have these examples for us. But ultimately, this passage kind of calls us upward. It calls us to strive to be like this. It calls us to reassess and hopefully to reaffirm that we want to be a people like this, that our church wants to be a church like this, that we want to be a church that is characterized by people who are sold out for Christ, living life for Him, living lives of service in His name. Friends, can I encourage you as we finish now to reflect on these truths for yourselves, to reflect on the example of these two men, to reflect on the example of Christ, and to put it into practice as we serve one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We thank you that there was a leader and a layperson, both of them concerned for the needs of others, both of them humble, both of them committed to the cause of the gospel. And Lord, thank you that in this way their example applies and is accessible to each one of us. Help us, I pray, Father, to imitate their example. Lord, give us discernment as we seek to work out who we can trust and help us ourselves to live lives of service, lives of humility that make us people worth trusting, people worth imitating. And our Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to honour those in our fellowship who serve you in this way. Give us a sincerity and a thankfulness that we might rejoice when we see your work being done, that we might rejoice together. Lord, we thank you that you've called us into this community to serve you. We pray that our lives would embody the kind of service that you would have us render towards one another. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.